use his life to, and his experience with the Lord, to teach you something there. It's precious to see how the Lord dealt with Peter, isn't it? Because all of us know, all of us have experienced failures time and time again in our life. Wonderful to know he's always there, isn't it? Now, our next example is going to be Mary and women like her. Now, I want to tell you why I've titled that way. I'm going to be looking at four passages dealing with a woman who anointed the Lord Jesus with the perfumed oil, and so on. And there's a lot of controversy, you know, as to whether each one of these instances were Mary or whether they weren't Mary, and, you know, and you can get taken up with all this and spend hours talking, discussing, now, was this Mary or wasn't this Mary? Or did this happen then? And I just don't want to get involved in it. So I'm going to say it's Mary or women like her, okay? And if you think one of the passages wasn't Mary, that's fine. And it wasn't Mary. That's okay with me because it doesn't matter. What we want to see is how the hearts of these women responded to the Lord Jesus. And by the way, if I can just make a little side, you know, this just has to get sidetracked a little bit. That's important. And I'm going to go off on a tangent here. But you'll excuse me if I say, sometimes I've been kind of thinking about this, and I want to work up a little message on liberating the 20th century woman. You know, we hear so much about how the woman has been liberated in the 20th century. No, she's been enslaved. 20th century has enslaved women. And the Bible liberates women. And sometime, you know, I'd like to be able to think about that a little bit, how the Bible can liberate you from 20th century enslavement. But that's not my topic. Now, let's go to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. And verse 36. Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, and she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil, and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Just pause here for a minute. Why did she do this? She didn't give her sight from being blind. She didn't heal a 38-year-old infirmity that she had that no doctors could help her with. He didn't restore her hearing. He didn't tell her to arise from her bed of affliction and walk. He didn't do any of those things there. Now let's go on. We'll find out why. Verse 39. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, because he's a sinner. He was criticized for allowing this woman even as much as touch him. Well, she apparently had quite a reputation. And Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you, thank you. And he said, teacher, say it. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors, one owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Please note those words. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you're right. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. She washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss. This woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You didn't anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. You know what he's saying to this guy, this Pharisee? You know, you're in love with yourself. You didn't even think about me. You're just in love with yourself. All you thought about was yourself. This woman didn't. This woman thought about me. You did not anoint my hand. You gave me no kiss. You gave me no water for my feet. Not even the coming courtesy of a greeting. This woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. Note these words. For she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same love little. Alright, what's the principle here? It's pretty simple, isn't it? It comes very clear. That devotion to Christ is something that grows out of gratitude to Him for what He's done for me. Isn't that it? The more I recognize what He's done for me, the more I will love Him. The more I experience my own sinfulness. You know, it's a strange thing about you and I. So often we tend, as we get to know ourselves and recognize how much we've sinned, how bad we are, how wicked our hearts really are. You know, when we first came to Christ, we came to Him as sinners. We recognized our sinfulness, so we wouldn't have come to Him. But it seems that after we're saved, we really begin to experience just how bad we really are. Isn't that true? Because, you know, we weren't conscious of it before. In our unsaved days, we didn't think about it. But after we're saved, we begin to realize just how bad we are. And that's the strange thing. We so often allow our wickedness, our badness, our evil hearts to take us away from Christ. No, it should have the opposite effect. The more we recognize how evil and wicked and what failures we are, the more it should bring us closer to Christ. That's the same target. The more we realize that He had to forgive us, the more we realize how bad we really are, the more it draws us to Him. Because we realize, oh, how much He must have loved us. You know, to think that He should die for me. 50 years ago, when I was saved, I could say that. But I didn't realize, just really, when I said, oh, to think He should die for me, how bad I really was. You know, 50 years later, I realized, my, it's an absolute amazement He should have died for me. And we should be, in other words, our gratitude to Him for what He has done should not take us away, it should draw us to Him. That's what He wants. Okay. Alright, let's go on. I don't want to labor this too long or I won't get over it. Let's go to Luke chapter 10. And look at a woman. Again, as it speaks. Luke chapter 10. In verse 38. Now it happened, as they went, that he entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet. Notice where she is. She's at his feet. And heard his words. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she approached him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore tell her to help me. And Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you're worried and troubled about many things. sing with your trouble, Martha. Sing. But one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken from her. The picture here is then Martha concerned about things. Mary taken up with Christ at his feet. Well, that's been clear, isn't it? What promotes devotion to Christ? What brings us nearer to him? Our priorities. What we put first. Are we taken up with things? Then we'll not know devotion to Christ. Now, let's face it. We live in a world where things. You know, I was listening to somebody not too long ago. They were saying, you know, we Americans, we're really spoiled. We've got so much. You know, if we would have had to live back in the days when people had so little. Well, that's true. You know, I agree with that. There's no doubt about it. But we're living in tough days because of that very fact. Because we do have so many things, we're more apt to be distracted than they were years ago. There's a lot of distractions out there. And one of our problems is our priorities. We've allowed things to get hold of us, and we don't spend time with Christ. We're not at his feet. It's just that simple. I come home at night. I'm tired. I sit down. I click on the television because television relaxes me. That's supposed to be the term. I don't know how today's television can relax you, but that's the terminology. No, the secret is if you want to develop devotion with Christ, sit down in that chair. Keep a Bible right by that chair. Get it and open it up. Say, my Lord, talk to me. I mean, just don't get involved in a study outline. Don't get involved, you know, in seeing how much you can, copy down in notes or, you know, or this. Just say, Lord, just talk to me. I want to get to know you. I'm setting aside this time that I might get closer to you. We need to have this priority in our life. That is, when I say priority, it needs to happen every day of our life. If it doesn't, we're not going to grow and develop in our devotion to Christ. Instead, we're going to be devoted to Him. Let's move on. And the clock will beat it. Matthew chapter 26. There is a woman again. Well, I want you to notice something interesting here, right from the start. This woman is not anointing his feet or sitting at his feet. She's pouring fragrant oil on his head. Now please note that switch because it's important. Verse 6 of Matthew 26. When Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask, a very costly fragrant oil, and she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. But when his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, to what purpose is this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor. But when Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work to me. For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not have always. For in pouring this fragrant oil in my body, he did it for my burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. Now, the fact that she was anointing his head, not his feet, we're going to see in the last passage we turn to in just a couple of minutes. the woman is anointing his feet. She's anointing her hair. We see here that faith is a very important ingredient in devotion. That is, he believed that the Lord Jesus was to be honored right here and now. Not later, not sometime, but right here and now. He had a faith that none of the others had. They saw what she was doing as a waste. He saw it as an opportunity. He saw it as an opportunity to use right here and now. Now that's involved in devotion to Christ. The faith that is attracted to him and loves him even though I don't see him. You see, it's easy for me to be taken up with what I see, things around me. And if I could see the Lord Jesus, as people do here on earth, I would be taken up with the wrong things about him. He doesn't want me to appreciate him for what I see. He wants me to appreciate him for who he is. When I look at a person, I don't see who they are. I have to learn that. I experience my association with them. So I can be devoted to the Lord Jesus now, here and now, even though he's not in sight. I can be devoted to him because I find in him that which I don't have to see. I see the beauty of who he is. I see the beauties of who he's going to be. I see the beauties of what he's done. I see the beauties of what he's going to do. I see the beauties of what he is doing right now. I see those all by faith. So faith, gratitude, priority, faith. We see these all in these women. Now go to John 12. For the last passage in this example of the women. We know this passage well. Lazarus had been raised from the dead. Mary, we must understand, was highly disturbed that he was not there when Lazarus was dying. He says to him in chapter 11, Lord, if you had been here, this wouldn't happen. She was actually accusing him. She felt that he had failed her in not being there to save her brother. Well, if she was able to look upon the whole scene and see how drastically he underestimated her Lord, he raised him in a most dramatic way from the dead. His body already stank. He had been in the grave. His body was incorruption. And he raised her brother from the dead. And my, what an effect this had upon Mary. In verse 1 of chapter 12, John, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany. Where Lazarus was, notice he had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. Now, that's not accidental, that's there. That's what brought about this tremendous action on the part of Mary at this point. And there they made him a supper. Martha, she's still busy serving. Some lessons are hard to be learned. And she's still sweating away at the pot. More concerned about what she's doing than who she's serving. But Lazarus is one of those who sat at the table with him. And then Mary. took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointing the feet of Jesus. She's at his feet now, this woman. She's not at his head. By the way, you see a lesson today. She anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. One of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who had betrayed him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He's still complaining. You ever notice that complainers usually keep on complaining the rest of their life? It takes a dramatic act of God, you know, to silence the tongue of a complainer. Some people, you know, they develop this attitude very early in life, and they go through it with entirely. So ask the Lord to deliver you from it if you find that this is, you know, part of you. He can do a dramatic job, but you've got to ask him. You've got to recognize that you've got a tongue that's always griping, and ask him to hear you. Well, he said, verse 6, not that he cared for the poor, because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. And by the way, a complaining spirit is always founded upon wrong motivation. Remember that. A complaining spirit is always founded upon wrong motivation. And then Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have all." But I think we see the point here, don't we? We see a fourth ingredient of devotion. Mary had certain expectancies of the Lord. She thought he would come immediately when her brother was sick, and he didn't. He delayed. She found out that he didn't have to be there to bring about the end result, that he had a different plan, a different method. Now she has learned the secret of submitting, of falling down at his feet. She anointed his feet. This is a secret ingredient of devotion with him. Submit. When I learn to submit, when I learn not to exercise my own will, God enables me to respond in love. Submission is a sign of confidence. I can submit to somebody because I'm confident they'll do the right thing for me. Okay. When I don't submit, it's distrust. It's a lack of confidence. Therefore, it's a lack of love. I think that someone will allow this or that to happen to me because they really don't love me. And therefore, I'm not going to submit to them. I'm not going to trust them. I'm not going to be at ease in their presence. But when I know somebody loves me and cares for me, I'm at ease in their presence. I'm submitted to them because I know that they won't let anything happen to me that they don't want to allow to happen to me. And this is a lesson that Mary learned. And I say to you, submission brings about an exercise of devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's go on, before any more time, 6:5, to the example of John. Would you turn just over to the next chapter, John 13? And I want to show you something interesting about John. In verse 21, when Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified, saying, "Most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." So here's chapter 12 with the Lord Jesus. He said, "One of you is going to betray me." Verse 22 of chapter 13, then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. They were wondering, who did he mean? Who was one of those 12? Now, there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, He said to him, Lord, soon. John seems to have enjoyed a special relationship with the Lord Jesus that none of the other disciples enjoyed. Isn't it true? Seems to be very clear here. He seemed to have a special seat and a special place. And they recognized it, and they beckoned to him to ask the question that they were afraid to ask. Why did he have this position? Was he better than the other? Did the Lord like him a little better than he liked the other 11? Did his wife? Oh, the other 11. Did he like him better? I don't think so. I don't think that would be consistent with the Lord Jesus. He loves all. His heart goes out to all. His heart looks for response from everybody. He doesn't favor one upon another. He wants response from all. I think it's just simply this. Of those 12 disciples, John was the most responsive to his love. He responded the most. He took opportunity of it. If there was a seat close to him, he took it. If he could be close to him, he wanted to be close to him. He called himself in the Gospel of John, and he does it again in the Gospel. Even after Christ arose, he referred to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Notice, he doesn't describe himself as the disciple who loved Jesus. No. He wasn't occupied with his love. That would be very shaky. That would be very up and down. No, it was the disciple whom Jesus loved. Well, wasn't Peter the disciple whom Jesus loved? Wasn't Matthew the disciple whom Jesus loved? Of course. But John recognized it and responded to it, you see. So what's the ingredient here? The ingredient is my devotion to Christ increases, it builds up as I respond to it. As I take time to want to be near him, to recognize that he is with me and he loves me, and to say, thank you, Lord, for loving me, to find time during the day to respond to that, to not be so busy that you ignore him, but to have time to draw near to him. And let's go over to the 15th chapter again. The 15th chapter again. We're going to these last two examples. I'm giving you three examples with John. First was his response to the love of Christ. These last two examples, we're going to see that John takes those and develops them in his epistle when he writes his letter in 1 John. So I want to compare them. Here in John 15, he's recording the words of the Lord Jesus. And he says here in verse 18 of John 15, if the world hates you, the Lord Jesus says, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Now, John's reminding us something that of words that stood out with him that the Lord Jesus told him there in the upper room before he went to his death. In other words, these words stuck with John. So he wrote them in his gospel, and he reiterates them in his epistle, and we're going to turn to those in a minute. Because you love me, the world's going to hate you. That's specifically what the Lord Jesus was saying. You can't have both. That is, if you love me, then the world's going to hate you. Let's understand this point. I can't love the world and love Jesus Christ. And that's specifically what John reiterates over in his epistle. Let's turn over to that. In 1 John chapter 2. I think you know these verses well. Do not love the world, verse 15 of John, 1 John 2. Do not love the world. Now, notice how he's giving us the counter to this. Over in John 15, he says, if you love me, the world's going to hate you. Now, here he's saying, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. All right, just a simple principle here that John is telling us about devotion to Christ. I cannot love the world and the things of the world and what's in it and love Jesus Christ. The more I am attracted to the world, the less I will be attracted to Christ. Just a simple principle. And this spills down into so many areas of my life. One of the things we must practice, if we want to see our devotion to Christ grow, is contentment in this world. You say, well, you know, boy, that's a far-fetched connection. No, it's not at all. You see, one of our problems is we want everything this world has. We get attracted. We get drawn away. We go after this. We go after that. And of course, this takes our attention, it takes our time, and it pulls us away from attracting to Christ. Time given to Him. Folks, we're just too busy today. That's just a simple thing. Satan's design for Christians in the United States of America is keep them busy, man. Keep them busy. And he's doing a job on it. He is doing a job on it. And we're being deceived. We're being tricked. We need to do with less. Therefore, we'll have less to do. And we can spend more time with Jesus Christ in devotion to Him. The world pulls us away in so many, many different ways. There are so many facets to this world, so many areas. And what oftentimes draws one person might not draw the other, but we might be just as involved by being drawn in a different direction. We're all vulnerable to it, very vulnerable to it, because we're living in that kind of an environment, that kind of a culture. We're being drawn by its attraction. And it's what makes our times in which we live difficult times, very difficult times, because these things on the surface seem to be very attractive. But we lose sight of the fact that if we become involved, if our devotion goes out to the world, if we love the world and we're attracted to the world, we've lost the whole reason for our existence, our whole reason for our purpose. That's what happened to our culture. You know, our culture, in many ways, you know, people would say it's a marvelous culture. You know, we have so many things, we've made so many advancements. No, we're destroying ourselves. We're destroying ourselves by materialism. Why are we destroying ourselves? Because we weren't made to live the thing. We weren't made for that. And the more we go in for that, the more we destroy ourselves. And it's what's happening. Look at the family. Look at the individuals around us. See what's happening. There's travesty. There's disaster all around us. Why? Change. Occupation with things, with what this world has to offer, with distraction. No, it'll bring us down. It'll defeat us. It'll disappoint us. It'll waste us. It'll destroy our life. It takes us so long to learn this. We were made. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. And this is what makes life real. Makes it meaningful. Makes it purposeful. Makes it useful. To be attracted to Him instead of being attracted to that which is around. Now John has one other lesson. If we go back to the 13th chapter, again he's listening to the Lord Jesus there in that upper room where they had gathered. And the Lord Jesus uttered some words that he was not able to forget. They stuck with him. They remained. The Holy Spirit kept him there in his mind. Remember, he said in John 16, the Holy Spirit would bring to their remembrance the things that he said. And I believe there were certain things impressed upon the mind of John by the Holy Spirit that he just could not forget, things that just thundered into his soul. And he was able to then write them down so that you and I might have them. And he says here in verse 34, the Lord Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Another time he sets this up. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. For this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have loved one another. If you have loved one another. The principle here is, devotion to Christ brings about devotion to one another. The more I love Christ, the more I love those who are Christ. And the more I love those who are Christ, the more I love Christ. And the more I love Christ, the more I love those who are Christ. And the more I love those who are Christ, the more I love Christ. You see, there's an interrelationship that can't be taken away. John restates this over in 1 John 4, if you turn there, please. 1 John 4. He's telling us in this fourth chapter of 1 John all about God's love. He's saying, you know, God first loved you, and that's why you love Him. God manifested His Son to show His love to you. God loved you when you were sinful and undeserving. And he says then in verse 19 of chapter 4, we love Him because He first loved us. Now notice his first statement, we love Him. We love Him because He first loved us. That's why we're responding to His love. And if someone says, I love God and hate his brother, he's a liar. So he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he's not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. We look at the history of the church. I've been doing a little study in church history these past few weeks. You know, I can only do a little bit of it at a time because it's so depressing. Church history. So depressing to see what's happened to the so-called Christian church, to Christendom. Christians, instead of showing love to each other, they hated each other. They separated from each other. They put up boundaries and walls between each other. And then, we see in so many assemblies and churches today, we see the congregations, the people fighting with each other, you know, finding fault with each other, cutting each other up, you know, finding fault with the leadership, finding fault with, you know, that doesn't go with the notions of Christ. It just doesn't go. I'm demonstrating when I have that kind of attitude that my love for Christ is very cold, very far removed. The more I love him, the more I'm going to love those who are. It's got to be. It's just got to be. It's a combination that cannot be separated. And the more I realize, you know, it just works this way. How can I be angry at a brother because he did this and did that when the Lord Jesus forgave me after I did this and I did that? How can I find fault with him and be angry with him? You know, when I'm the same way. No, when I recognize that God loved me as I am, then I'll love my brother as he is. So, and there's a relationship there, and we need to develop it. Now, how do we develop a love for one another? By staying away from each other as much as possible, right? No. Not at all. By being with each other as much as possible. And a stone polishes stone. A stone takes off the rough edges of other stones. So my association with others will teach me to love them. And as I learn to love them, my love for Christ will grow. And as my love for Christ grows, my love for my brethren will grow. Now in closing, I would like to refer just very briefly to the Apostle Paul. It's interesting, Paul only ever talked about Christ's love for him. He never talked about his love for Christ. But we know he was truly a man who was devoted to Christ. Because he knew that Christ loved him, he deserved to be punished. He deserved to be stricken down dead on the road to Damascus. And instead Christ saved him. And Christ brought him to himself. He never forgot. He was a man who was in total gratitude to Jesus Christ for saving him. He never forgot what he was. And he never forgot the wonder of the Lord Jesus Christ saving him. And so, I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians 5:14, and I want to close with this verse. Because our time is about gone. He makes this statement in 2 Corinthians 5:14. For the love of Christ constrains us, because we judge that, that if one died for all, then all died. Now, the Greek still words this, and I'm quoting a Greek scholar here, not myself, I'm not a Greek scholar, but I'm quoting a man who's done a lot of study with the Greek. And he says, really, this verse, when it speaks of the love of Christ constraining us, can speak of our love for Christ or Christ's love for us. The Greek grammar would justify both interpretations. You could say it either way. That is, our love for Christ constrains us, or Christ's love for us constrains us. Makes no difference. Well, after all studies, there is no difference, is there? My love for Christ is a response to his love for me. They're one and the same. They're bound together. You see. But it's this love relationship with Christ, that constrains us. That word can really be translated, it impels us. What does it mean? It drives us forward. What enables me to go on? To keep me from becoming selfish, self-centered, and to withdraw from the Christian race. I want to tell you, folks, this concerns me more than anything in my life right now, because I see Christians dropping out one by one by one by one all over the place. They're quitting. And I say, oh God, don't let that happen to me. There's only one way it works. You let the love of Christ impel you, constrain you, drive you. You won't be acquitted. You allow His love to work in your life. You take time to be with Him. And the last thing you'll want to do is quit. You'll give up other things before you give up Him. And may God bring that about in your life and in mine. Our Father, we pray that we may know in a real, practical way devotion to Christ. That we may love back the one who loved us so much. That His love will drive us forward to go on and on and on until He comes again. We pray that He would work in the heart of each one of us here this morning. In Jesus' name.